Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from February 20th, 2019.
From the first verse of Ephesians through the 13th verse of the third chapter, which is where we finished last week, Paul lays the theological groundwork that he wants to present to this particular congregation of believers, also knowing that most of Paul's letters had a circular nature to them. They were circulated among multiple churches, but he was always writing to a specific congregation about their particular issues. Beginning with the verses that we're going to have tonight, we move out of theology into really the practical expression of the faith. That is his pattern. If it's the book of Romans, for example, the first 11 chapters are theology. Beginning in chapter 12, he starts talking about becoming a living sacrifice. And 12 through 16, those closing chapters of Romans, are sort of where the rubber meets the road. Because of all these things that we now know theologically, this is how we live our life. Well, that's what happens here in Ephesians. He's laid out, and we've seen, I mean, without reviewing the first three chapters, we've seen incredible heights of this writer contemplating who God is, contemplating the eternal plan and purpose behind this thing called the church, this mystery that has now finally been revealed in the Messiah, and not only revealed, but now made known to the whole world, meaning the Gentiles. We saw in the first part of the third chapter last week, Paul talking to this church that comes out of a pagan background. There's not really a strong Jewish presence in this church like we have in some of the other New Testament churches. They came out of paganism. I mean, Ephesus was one of the great centers of idolatry in the ancient world. The temple to the goddess Diana was there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Travelers, tourists came from all over to go to Ephesus and participate in the worship to this goddess. That was their background. And Paul says, think about where you've come from. Think about who you were. Think about what it was like to live in the human condition, utterly hopeless, with no way out but God. Well, he's going to transition the verses that we're going to read tonight, the last part of chapter 3, he's really going to bridge the theology of the first chapters with the practical nature of the last three chapters. And beginning when we get to chapter 4, that's when we really are going to have Paul begin to talk about how to be a Christian husband, how to be a Christian wife, how to be a Christian employee. He's going to give us very practical examples of how to live out this life, but he's going to transition tonight, and this chapter is the closing verses of this chapter is really the second prayer that we find recorded in the book of Ephesians. There are four prayers in the New Testament that are called the prison prayers, Paul's prison prayers. There's one in Philippians, there's one in Colossians, and there's two in Ephesians. We saw the first one in chapter 1, and we talked about after that initial section where he just rhapsodizes about God and about history and the church and the eternal purpose of God's plan. Then he sort of zeroes back in on the Ephesians and he prays for them. Now we get to the third chapter and we find ourselves in a similar kind of thought process, because in the first part of the third chapter, he's pondered with them. He's invited them to ponder with him their background, where they've come from, the incredible depths to which grace had to reach down to find them and bring them into a relationship with the one true God. And because of everything that he's pondering, not just the first verses of chapter 3, but really everything in the letter to this point, it stirs him to another prayer. And this particular prayer, Graham Scroggie is a great writer from another generation, and he has a little book that I've read several times called Paul's Prison Prayers, and he just has four chapters, and he just covers these four prayers. But in his chapter on this particular prayer, he, in fact, I've put this in your notes, the quote that I pulled from Graham Scroggie. He says that this passage is perhaps the most fervent, comprehensive, and sublime prayer in the Bible. I would say it's the most amazing prayer in the Bible not prayed by Jesus. Okay? I mean, the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 is unparalleled. But these verses that we're about to look at tonight, I've labeled this lesson a spiritually ambitious prayer. One of the things that I try and regularly remind the men that meet together on Wednesday mornings for men's prayer breakfast is how dangerous it is when we fall into the trap of allowing prayer to simply be a laundry list of circumstantial needs. It's fine to pray for Aunt Susie's bad back. It's fine to pray for, you know, somebody's stubbed toe. This person has cancer. This person had a car wreck. This person is unemployed. All of that is legitimate, and we pray for all of those things. But in the New Testament, the example of prayer is hardly ever related to changing circumstances. Prayer is primarily designed to do two things. To fight spiritual battles and to change people. We're pretty good about praying to change our circumstances, but we're not that good about praying to change ourselves or others that we love or people that we're interceding for. These verses are truly a spiritually ambitious prayer because Paul is writing to a church, but try and use your sanctified imagination to put yourself in the congregation of the church at Ephesus. The letter arrives, it's anticipated, they know that something is coming from Paul. He lived there for 2.5 years. He planted the church. He did ministry. He invested his life. They're anxious to hear how he's doing and to hear his encouragement. He had taught them week by week. He had discipled them. He had pastored them. They know a letter's coming. And they get this letter. And they sit there as they listen, probably to the kinds of things they had heard in sermons, as he just takes them to the throne. But I suspect that as magnificent as the first two chapters have been, this prayer is when they sat there in silence and went, "Oh my stars." You see, Paul was less concerned about their circumstances than he was about lifting them to become something that they hadn't even dared imagine for themselves. That's these verses. And I like this title, Spiritually Ambitious Prayer, because I think Paul is unapologetic about asking for some real extraordinary things. Now, just to kind of cut to the chase, I've given you an outline and we're going to work through the outline, but the key phrase in this prayer is in verse 19. And it's the phrase in my translation and probably in yours as well that is translated the fullness of God. The fullness of God is frankly, Paul's terminology to describe a complete, a full package, a red-blooded experience of all of God. I mean, we know intellectually that it's impossible for us to grasp everything there is to know about God. But it's like taking a trip to the beach. I mean, Diane and I love the ocean. I mean, we like to vacation in the mountains, but if we had to retire, we would retire to the beach. I mean, we're ocean people. And you go into the ocean. In a million years, you couldn't explore all of the ocean. But we just want to jump in. We just want to be there. I mean, it's our happy place. Paul understands that we can never sort of put God in a bag and tuck him away in our back pocket. I mean, we can never have that kind of grasp of who God is. And yet, he has the audacity to say, I'm praying that you experience the fullness of God, that you jump smack dab out into the deep, that you go under and you come up gasping for breath because you are surrounded by the awesomeness that is the Holy God. And that is a hint of how spiritually ambitious this prayer is. He's not praying, oh, blessings on the church. Hope you guys are doing well. Hope things go smoothly. Hope you make budget next week. He's praying nothing short of this church being filled with people who are swallowed up by the presence of God in their lives, like someone who just dives headfirst into the ocean and revels in that atmosphere. Let's look at these verses. I want to read this entire section, and then we'll take it phrase by phrase and see if we can get through it. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, now, right there. For this reason, that's another one of those words. So that, therefore, because of, for this reason. But I don't think in this instance, we know that in the first verses of chapter 3, he's just been talking about their background, the hopelessness of the Gentile world and how they've come out of that. There is an element of that, but I think this is a transition. He's talking about everything we've looked at in this letter before now. He's talking about chapter 1, chapter 2, and half of chapter 3. For this reason, for all of the theological ponderings that I've laid out for you, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Let's talk about his approach to prayer before God. For this reason, the purpose of his prayer is everything that he's pondered, everything that he's talked about. I don't know that Paul said, I'm going to write this letter and I'm going to do some theology and right here I'm going to fit in a prayer. He was not building a church service and saying, you know, we'll do a song and then we'll do announcements and then we'll do a song and we'll fit a prayer in right here. I think this is spontaneous. I think that Paul himself, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, caught up in the grandeur. Now remember, we've done this a section at a time, a week at a time. But Paul is writing this in a single setting. And so you have to imagine the atmosphere. He's caught up in dictating. He probably had a secretary, or what in Greek is called an amanuensis, a scribe, if you will. He was probably dictating this letter, but as he's laying all of this out under the inspiration of the Spirit, he pauses right here. And he says, because of all of this, I mean, one of the questions that I get occasionally that is always interesting to me is, Pastor, if God is going to do what he wants to do, what's the point of prayer? Now, the problem with the question is there's a fundamental misunderstanding there of what prayer is about. The misunderstanding is that if God's going to do what God wants to do, then what's the point of asking? I mean, and it implies that the purpose of prayer is presenting God our laundry list of needs. That's not what Paul is doing. Prayer for him is this spontaneous moment. He's struck by awe at the God that he's been explaining, the God that he has come to know, the God that he's communicating about to the Ephesians. And he says, listen, because of all of this, can I just stop and pray right now? I mean, that's where he is. And look what he does. His purpose is because of all of this that he's thought about, it compels him to prayer. He has some things he's going to ask for from God, but they're not circumstantial. They're not situational. He didn't pull out his list and say, oh, here's some requests I need to leave at the throne room of grace. This prayer is an outburst of his consciousness of who God is and how awesome he is. And remember, he's been talking about the purpose of the church and the mystery of God's plans now revealed in Christ to the Gentiles coming out of the hopelessness of the pagan world. And he just bursts out and he says, can we talk to that God about his purposes for us and what he's brought us out of for? God didn't save us out of our old life just so that we could go to heaven. He saved us because he has big plans for us. And caught up in that, Paul says, for this reason, I kneel. That's the posture of prayer. In my imagination, Paul was not a calm dictator. I mean, dictator like dictation. He didn't sit at a desk and compose these letters. I think he had a scribe. He had somebody writing because as he dictated, I think he walked. I think he was energetic. I think he was caught up in what the Spirit was putting in his mind. And I think at this moment, he literally dropped to his knees. And this prayer is the spontaneous result of contemplating God. If you have trouble praying, and praying prayer is a discipline sometimes. I mean, we have to learn to pray even when it doesn't feel productive. And we have to learn to pray as a discipline. But there ought to be those moments when you've just been reading in the Word and you've just been pondering what God has done in your life. You know, the old hymn about count your blessings, name them one by one. I mean, there ought to be some times in your life where you're just thinking through what God has done and the way he's touched your life and the things that he's done to make you who you are and the people that you've crossed paths with. There should be some times where we're just pondering all that God has done. And it should just compel us to prayer spontaneously because we're struck by the reality of the amazing things that God has done for us. That's what's happening here. His purpose is because of all that he's been thinking about, his posture. He says, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now that's interesting. In your outline, I've listed that subpoint as the person. I want to talk about that word Father for just a minute. I kneel, I bow my knees, some translations say. This is a posture of intense emotion, of deep reverence, of personal humility. But he says, I'm praying to the Father. Now, let me see how I can explain this. There are times when the word Father is used in the New Testament, and you get the sense that it carries a lot of theological weight. In other words, God the Father in terms of the way he relates to his creation. There's an aspect of that here because he says, this is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, there's a couple of possible interpretations here. One interpretation is that he's talking about the Christian family, the family of those that belong to God, both those that are still on earth and those that are already in his presence in heaven. There's another interpretation that says, no, he's talking about all beings that have flowed out of the creative act of God. So that would be every category of human and angelic beings. I don't really know. It's not really a deeply significant part of this. The significant part is when Paul uses the word Father here, it's not a theological term so much as it is a personal term. In other words, he's using a term saying, I fall on my knees to approach with both assurance and adoration the one that I'm allowed to call Father. There's no other religion in the world that refers to their God with such intimate terms. I mean, it is unique to Christianity. And when Paul uses this kind of language, he wants us to understand that God is the God of all creation. I mean, every man, woman, and child answers to God. He is the God of all men. But it is only those who believe that have the right to refer to him as Father. Now, think about the Lord's Prayer. This term Father, it has a couple of elements to it. And every time we use the word Father in a prayer, or certainly when we recite the Lord's Prayer, there's a couple of balancing aspects that we need to keep in mind. When Jesus introduced the concept that you could call God Abba, it's not Father in the sense of the father of a nation. It's not a George Washington kind of father, the father of a nation. Abba was an intimate term. It's Papa. It's the term that a child would use with affection as he climbed up into the lap of his father. Jesus gave us permission as children of God to approach God with that kind of intimacy. And so in the Lord's Prayer, for example, we say, Our Father. Well, right there, before we get any deeper into the prayer, we've distinguished ourselves from every other religion in the world. Because we have come intimately into the presence of our Father. But the goodness of that relationship is balanced by the greatness, the awesomeness of who he is. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, Our Father, what? Who art in heaven. We live with this balance that we have unhindered access by the blood of Christ into the very throne room of grace. He is Papa to us. But don't ever lose sight that he is the great God who commands reverence and respect because he did speak us into existence by the word of his mouth. And Father has both of those terms. You know, I grew up in a household where unlike some of my friends, I had a daddy. I mean, he played catch with me in the front yard. He coached my little league team. He taught me to love baseball. We listened to games on the radio sitting on the front porch of our house. He was daddy. But occasionally, I was waiting in my room for my father to come home. You know, there were those moments too. And guess what? his daddy side wasn't compromised by his father's side, but his father's side never gave up the daddy side. And there were times that I took spankings. I mean, I grew up before that was politically incorrect. My parents didn't know that you weren't supposed to spank your children. But even when I was being spanked, I never worried that it was going to go too far because my father was also my daddy. See, that's what's packed into this word. We have our Father who art in heaven, and we live with that balance, and they're not contradictory and they're not mutually exclusive. And so we come to him as Papa, but we answer to him as Father. That is such an awesome sense. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now look at his appeal. This is where the prayer really takes off, leading up to that phrase in verse 19. In verse 16, he says, I pray. Now this is, he's gonna take us there. This is, he's gonna start. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, one of the problems with the Apostle Paul is he makes us work. I mean, you're thinking, I have no idea what I just read. When you study Paul's letters, they're not like Old Testament stories. I mean, you can ponder David and Goliath for days and the Holy Spirit will give you great lessons, but you can also read the story of David and Goliath and a 4-year-old can understand the story. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. It's narrative. Paul doesn't give us much narrative. He typically piles phrases on top of each other. So we read Paul and we're like, wow, that sounds impressive. I have no idea what he's saying. You have to decide that you're not going to be a tourist with Paul. You have to be an explorer. You have to go in and you have to break down what he's saying, what the main point of his sentence is, and what the modifiers are. Now, I don't want to make this sound too much like a homework assignment, but you got to go almost phrase by phrase to figure out what he's trying to say. Here he starts with preparation. In verses 16 and 17, he says, I pray that he may grant you, okay? I'm praying that God gives you something, okay? We start there. We know the core of his prayer is he's praying that God gives us something. All right, we've got that. I'm praying that God grants you something. Okay, what's he praying that we're granted? Well, I'm praying that he grants you. Oh, he's going to stick another phrase in there. According to the riches of his glory. Okay, we still don't know what he's praying for us to be granted, but Paul pauses and says, I'm praying for God to give you something. By the way, out of the infinite abundance of what he has available. Okay? You see how he did that? He just sticks a phrase in there and it confuses us because it just looks like he's just piling words on top of each other. But let's break it down. I'm praying that God give you something. I haven't told you yet what I want him to give you, but before I tell you what I'm praying for, I want you to understand that there's no shortage. He's not rationing what I'm about to ask for on your behalf. He has riches of his glory. That's a phrase where Paul is saying that God has a wealth of glory. Now, glory, we've talked about before. Glory in the New Testament, it's the Greek word doxa, and it means the sum total of the attributes of God. So when Paul says, I'm praying that God give you something, by the way, according to the richness of his glory, what he's saying is, I'm going to ask something on your behalf, but you don't have to worry about whether God has enough of this to give it to you. Because this is a part of this infinite resource that flows out of who God is. So I still don't know what he's going to pray for me about, but I know whatever it is, God is up to the request. Okay? So that's where we are so far. Let me find my verse. Oh, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, what? To be strengthened with power in the inner man through his spirit. Okay. Now, we know that whatever Paul wants us to have, God has plenty of it. And here he tells us, I want you to be strengthened with power in your inner man through his spirit. All right, let's break it down. Let's talk about, I want you to be strengthened in power, through power in your inner man. Let's take each part of that. The word power in Greek, we think incorrectly about that word. It's the word dunamos, which is where we get our word dynamite. But when we talk about power in the New Testament, we often think in terms of like energy. We think power for us, I mean, the lights are on because we have power. We say that. Oh, the lights went out. We must have lost power. Power for us is energy. And so that's where you get in Pentecostal churches. In fact, we just talked about this yesterday, and I'm plagiarizing a little bit from one of my other pastors, but in Pentecostal churches, when they talk about power, it's this idea that God zaps you. I hit you in the head and you're zapped by power and you fall backwards. That's not what the word means. That's our modern conception of what the English word means. In Greek, the word dunamos means the ability to accomplish something. So power is when you're given power, you're given the sufficiency or the ability to do what it is you need power for. In other words, you're made competent to accomplish something. Power is really, in the New Testament, more like the English word preparation or training. You're made adequate. In fact, Paul tells us the Holawana Club, AWANA, adequate workers are not ashamed. Approved. What? Approved. That's it. Are not ashamed. Yeah, I should never go there. Off the top of my head. But it's the idea that an approved worker is a worker that has power because he's been made adequate or he's been made sufficient to do the task. What Paul is praying here is he's praying that out of the richness of who God is, that he will strengthen the church with the ability. Look at this phrase. Let's put it in those terms. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his spirit. He's saying, I'm praying that you'll have the strength that you'll be strengthened with the ability to live the life that you've been called to live. Where? At the very core of who we are, the inner man. What is the liberal progressive worldview? What do they get so wrong in our generation? They think that our problems are external. Mankind is basically good. If we could solve poverty, if we could put socialism into place, if we could give everybody equal outcomes, we could make everybody have equal opportunity, this would be utopia. They missed the boat because the problem of the human condition is not that our circumstances are unfavorable to us. It is that in the inner man, the core of our being, there is something twisted. We are broken at the core. And so when we're being transformed into Christ's likeness, it is an internal transformation that works its way out. That's why legalistic churches never survive. Well, here's your list of do's and don'ts. You clean yourself up, you keep the rules, and you can be one of us. Well, nobody can do that because they're not given the power, the ability to live that kind of life. They can't live the Pharisee lifestyle in the weakness of the human condition. What Paul is saying is, what God has started in the core of you, may you be strengthened deep inside at the part of you that has to be changed, that has to be transformed. May you experience the ability to live this life at the core, because if the core is transformed, guess what? It works its way out, and all of a sudden, your behavior is not legalistically according to a list of do's and don'ts. Your behavior is like Christ because the inner man is being changed. Okay, we're talking about a spiritually ambitious prayer here. He's not saying, I hope you have an easy ride. I hope your days go well. I hope you have smooth sailing. He's saying, I'm praying that the Father strengthens you with the ability to be transformed at the core of who you are by His Spirit. That is His presence in us. Look where this has taken us. I mean, and that's not even all of it. He says, strengthened with power in the inner man through His Spirit. Verse 17. And that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, let's talk about that just for a minute. That the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you know that we can be conscious of the presence of Christ in us, yet ignorant of His power, the ability to live the Christian life? You ever wondered why some Christians struggle to live this life? Why sin seems to have a hold that they can't break, and they go through this cycle, and they beat themselves up, and they come and confess, and they plead with God, and then they're right back at it? Have you ever wondered how to explain that? Well, the easy answer is we're told, well, maybe they're not really Christians. No. The reality is that Christ in us can be present, but it is faith, it is the cooperation of us working out our salvation with fear and trembling that makes the presence of Christ in us a powerful force in us. In other words, let me put it this way. One writer, I made a note of this, one commentator that I was studying today said that in some men, Jesus is present. In others, He is prominent. And still others, He is preeminent. Now think about that. Basically what he's saying is, a life may be truly Christian without being fully Christian. That's what Paul is praying about here. When he takes us from this, the first part of this prayer, he says, I'm praying that you will be strengthened with power, with the ability in the inner man through His Spirit to live this life, and that the Messiah, the Lord, may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is, that you'll have the faith to continually make Him more and more and more at home in your life. Here's the thing. In this world, you are not ever going to get to the place where you are absolutely 100% sold out to Jesus and you never have any slips or falls. Okay? We got that. Perfectionism is not yet available for us. Although that is the promise. That's where we're headed. But there is a reality that says, I can be more Christ-like today than I was yesterday. By faith, by my affirmation of what is true, by faith, I can appropriate this power, this ability in my inner man by the presence of the Spirit, I can appropriate that by faith so that the Messiah dwells in me in increasing degrees so that I am more like him than I was the day before. All right? Stay with me. Through faith, let me just mention, I think I just said that. Faith is an affirmation that declares eternal truth to be a fact. It's not this idea that I'm just going to wish real hard. It is the act of living based on the reality that the Word of God is true. And I'm going to act like the Word of God is true. There are invariably times in life when it doesn't look true. It doesn't seem to make sense, but faith is saying, even when I can't make sense of it, I believe the Word of God is more true than my assessment of my circumstances. We have too many times where we come and we say, well, you know, I prayed, but God just didn't do it the right way. I mean, it didn't show up. I mean, I had to go down this road because that's what was available to me. No. The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews, the hall of faith, what does it say in that chapter? I've studied that chapter today because I'm going to preach that text for a funeral tomorrow. It says that most of these guys never got to see the promise. Faith was living as though the Word of God was true, even though they didn't live long enough to get to see it play out. The same goes for us. Now, we're on the other side of the cross. We've got more that we've seen God do than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. I mean, they were really ahead of the game. They were living by faith. But even on this side of the cross, we still have promises about what's coming. He's going to come again. He's going to come get his people. He's prepared a place for us. And he said he'd come back and get us and take us to that place. We're still living today in anticipation of what's ahead. And faith is living as though that is proven fact, even though I'm going to do some funerals like the one I'm doing tomorrow. We believe Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a time when the sky breaks open and he's going to come and we're going to meet him in the air. But some of us will already be gone. Some of us will be on the other end of that transaction. We'll be following him. Well, the fact that I might not live long enough to see the rapture can't change the fact that I have to live today in anticipation of the rapture. I have to live today as if Jesus is standing ready to show up. That might not be the way it happens, but by faith, I live in that reality. That's how he dwells by degrees more and more in me. Now look at where he takes us from there. He says, I pray, same word as verse 16, I pray that you, and here again he's going to insert a phrase, he's going to pray something for us, but before he tells us what he's going to pray, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love. Now, that's an interesting phrase. He uses two pictures, rooted and firmly established. Rooted is the idea of a tree, rooted, stable, secure, firmly established. That's the language of a building foundation. He's using mixed metaphors. He's using the idea of a tree and a temple or a building to make a single point. I'm praying something for you. But as a prerequisite for that, I can pray this for you because you are firmly rooted, you are firmly established, you are grounded like a tree, you are on solid foundation like a building. That's a prerequisite for what he's about to say. Now remember, the first prayer request, before he said, I'm going to pray that you're strengthened with the ability in your inner man by his Spirit, he's going to say, but this is according to his richness in glory. God has the ability to answer this prayer, so I can ask it in confidence. Well, now, we don't know what he's going to ask next, what the second request is going to be, but we know that a prerequisite for this next request is he can ask this for us because he says, I know you're secure, you're firmly rooted, you're firmly grounded, you're a tree or a building that stands against the storm. And because that's in place, then here's my request. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love. Because you're grounded, I'm going to pray that you have a growing illumination of the love of God. Now, I don't want to fuss too much about translations because smarter people than me make these translations, but there's one word here I want to take a little bit of I want to argue with a bit. He says in verse 18, I'm praying that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love. Comprehend. The word comprehend in English implies a complete grasp of something. It implies having a full understanding. We give our elementary students what we call comprehension tests. They read the paragraph and then they answer the questions and we can tell if they comprehended, if they understood. Comprehend is a possible translation for this Greek word, but I think it's the wrong one to use here. A better word, a legitimate choice for this Greek word is the word apprehend. Now, before you think I'm splitting hairs, if comprehend means to have a complete grasp of something, apprehend means to just get your hands on it. When you apprehend somebody, what do? You grab them by the scruff of the collar. You just reach out and you get them. The best we're ever going to do with the love of God is we're just going to just get a hold of it. We are never going to comprehend it. It is never going to be an essay that we write that explains the fullness of the love of God. The best we can hope for is to apprehend. I think that's sufficient. I think what Paul is saying is because you're already firmly rooted, you're grounded in that love, I'm praying that you apprehend it, that you grab a little bit more of it, that you get a little bit more today than you had yesterday. I think that's a better translation here. And so let's read it again. Because you're rooted and firmly established in love, I pray that you may be able to apprehend with all the saints. What is the length and width? We'll get to that in just a minute. Let's talk about with all the saints. Apprehending the love of God. It kills me to say this. Apprehending the love of God is a corporate activity. You can't do the Christian life outside of the church. I am fed up with people who say, oh, I don't believe in organized religion. It's just me and God. No. You don't have the right to just do you and God. God makes himself known within the community of faith. We apprehend. We grab a little bit more of the understanding of the love of God with all the saints. Christianity is a group project. I hate to break it to you. We live in an individualistic society. It is the secret of American success. The Horatio Alger story, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That works for the American dream. It doesn't work for Christlikeness. we apprehend the love of God with all the saints. Now, there is an individual part he's going to talk about, but it follows. This is first. I want you to be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love. I don't often do this, but there is a writer. I copied this page because sometimes some people say it so well that it's silly for me to try and say it. So I want to read this to you. He's talking about that phrase, the descriptors of the love of God. And I want to share this with you. This writer says, the breadth of God's love tells of its extent. It is a love inclusive, comprehensive, universal. It embraces all nations and reaches from pole to pole. God so loved the world that he gave. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The redeemed of the Patmos vision are a great multitude of all nations. The breadth of God's love is the inclusiveness that no one falls outside the boundaries or the reach of that love. But then he goes on to say the depth of his love tells of its condescension. It is a love unprovoked, unrestrained, and untiring, reaching to the lowest abyss of sin and misery. It is the love of the hound of heaven chasing us out of all our hiding places. It is his great love wherewith he loved us, so that each may say he loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, the depth of his love is that he reached down all the way to where we were in our sin. Finally, the height of his love tells of its transcendence. It is a love lofty, sublime, and infinite. Depth and height are one dimension, so that the depth of his humiliation for our redemption is the measure of the glory to which he will lift us in the day of his final triumph. His love is of immeasurable measure and of boundless bounds. Who can know it? It was a truly spiritual mindset that led an early writer to find in these dimensions an allusion to the shape of the cross. For there the divine love was consummated, and there we must look if we would see its most moving display. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Paul says, here's what I'm praying for you. Because you're grounded in the love of God, I'm praying that you'll apprehend it even more. That you'll ponder the length and width and height and depth. If you were to go buy a 100-acre piece of property, you know what you would do before you sign the papers? You would walk the boundaries of that property. You'd go from the front corner all the way to the back corner. You'd go all the way across. You'd come all the way back up. You'd walk all the way back to the corner. Then you'd start examining the middle. And you would explore it. That's what he's describing here. He says, I want you to apprehend the love of God by realizing the length and breadth, the height and the depth. I want you to walk it, the boundaries, to explore the fullness of it. You're already grounded in it, but I want you to apprehend a little more today than you knew yesterday. Did you ever grow up in a place where you knew? I grew up my whole life in one house. I knew the backyard. I knew every hole. I knew every place that we'd hidden trucks and Tonka trucks and Hot Wheels cars. I knew every place that we had created dirt spots to make bases to play baseball. I mean, I can still close my eyes and I can almost measure. I know where to hit the baseball because I knew where the gaps were in the fence. I just knew it. He's saying, I'm praying for you who are grounded in the love of God to know it, to apprehend it like that more and more each day. Do you see the spiritual ambition of this prayer? I want you to be transformed in the inner man by the ability, the power to live this life. And I want you to apprehend the love of God that you're already grounded in, but that you'll have it more. I want the Messiah to live in you by increasing degrees day by day. He hadn't once spoken about their circumstances or their situations. He wants them to be like Jesus. That's what he's praying for. This prayer ought to transform the way we pray for each other. Well, let me just close with these closing verses, 20 and 21. Look at, I can't quit. Verse 19, I told you that was the point of the whole thing. We can't skip verse 19. He says, I want you to apprehend with all the saints. That's the corporate part of this. But now he's going to get to the individual part. And to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to be so strengthened by the Spirit that Christ will come to dwell more completely in you day by day, which allows you to apprehend more of the love of God than you've ever experienced, leading ultimately to living a life surrounded by the ocean of who God is, taking a dive head first into the fullness of God. We have got to get past dipping our toes into God's will for our lives and pulling back because it's too cold. We got to jump in because that's where the adventure of the Christian life is to be found. Well, Paul does what Paul always does. He's prayed for the church, and they've got to be thinking, as they're hearing this for the very first time, these prayer requests are so audacious that it's tempting to think that they're impossible. Can we really aspire to the life Paul is praying for us to have? Well, that's where verse 20 and 21 come in. He says, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, the ability that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So be it. Amen. Is this life that he's asking for us, isn't it impossible? The answer is absolutely not. Because the God he's praying to, the one he called Father, he is able to do beyond not only what we can ask, but beyond what we can even think. We can't think big enough to ask God something that he can't do. So why do we pray and pull our punches? Sometimes we pray in a way that is not real bold because we don't want God to look bad if he doesn't come through for us. Say, God, I really need something to change in my life, and you know, if it's your will, you know, we give him an out. If it's your will, you know, how about this? How about if we trust God to say no if we ask for the wrong thing? But we quit asking with loopholes and just start saying, Father, I want your Spirit to give me the ability in the inner part of me to be the man, to be the woman that you want me to be. I want Jesus to dwell in me in increasing degree so that I'm more Christ-like day by day. I want you to take the love that I've already experienced by you, and I want you to make that the jumping off place for me to apprehend more of your love. And I want to be a godly man that makes the world different because I was here. What if we started praying like Paul prays? What if we had the audacity to say, God, I can think pretty big, but your word tells me that you can answer, that you can do even more than I can imagine, even more than I can think. So I'm going to pray as boldly as I can bring myself to pray. Paul hadn't yet mentioned Aunt Susie's bad back. Now, I don't doubt that he prayed for her at another time, but this is not the time for that. He's taking the people of God before the throne of grace, and he's saying, God, raise up a church that makes the world different because we walked among a generation. We've got some prayer meetings coming up in homes. And I fear that the church has misunderstood me and view these as sort of a gimmicky throwback to some sort of romantic memory of our early days. I've got to make that clear on Sunday. I haven't seen enough people sign up to do that. Listen, this is not a gimmick. This is not some sort of anniversary event. We can't get to where we're going if we don't learn to pray beyond what we're praying right now. We've got to learn to be audacious. And as hard as it is to be audacious in our individual prayers, you know what makes it better? We're more audacious when we do it together. And we've got to come together in homes, and we've got to storm the throne room of grace, and we've got to ask God to make us have the power, the ability to be the church that He means Evergreen to be. And apart from prayer, we will never get there with giving. We will never get there with preaching. We will never get there with life groups or Sunday schools. We better learn how to pray with scary boldness, because that's what it's going to take. Let Paul teach us how to pray, because that man knew how to drop to his knees and call on the Father to answer bold, audacious requests. Let that be a people called Evergreen. In Jesus' name, amen.